Reading this afternoon is from the letter to the Colossians. Reading firstly from chapter 1 and starting at verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2, in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And then chapter 3, and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, I'm no substitute for our brother whose exercise this reading was and is But I know something that what he had in mind was that we might look at the truth of the one body, especially having in mind the younger ones among us, who may often hear us refer to the ground of gathering, that we gather on the ground of the one body, and they might wonder, what exactly is that? Because there's a danger that we may give them the impression that it is just another denomination among many with different credentials and objects. And of course, that would be a very misleading view to have of things. We would like to truly gather on the ground of the one body, and we would like our younger brethren to be exercised about it and to be able to continue and maintain such a line. And to do that, they need to know what the one body is and how the scriptures speak of it in its various aspects. And we've not set them a very good example either in the last 100 or so years amongst those who have professed to know something of this truth, nor even in the last week. And so I'm relying on the brethren to help one another with constructive contributions, bearing in mind that what we've had brought before us already would seek to emphasize that the term body, when referred to the assembly, has primarily in view that we're here on earth as a testimony to Christ. There are other words which are used in the scriptures to describe the assembly, the most common of which are church, assembly, and body. There are others, of course, like the bride. We should make it clear that the terms church and assembly are really the same thing, just a different translation of the original word. But it might be helpful to suggest what I think Mr. Hull suggested, and that is, in his writings and when he ministered, he tended to use the word church to refer to the universal aspect. In other words, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. The body, as we've been seeing this week, is a different perspective of the church, and that refers not to the universal church from Pentecost to the rapture, but every believer on earth at any one time. And of course, that body has changed down through the centuries, because when someone is taken by the Lord, they're absent from the body, their own body, and present with the Lord. And we were reminded, in the body, if one member suffers, all suffer. And so it's really in view of those who are alive on earth at any one time. But then Mr. Hull would use the word assembly to refer to when the saints were actually gathered together in assembly. And that might be a useful way of dealing with those terms for some in dealing with the scriptures. So the portion in Corinthians brought out the picture that the apostle used of the human body, and this is primarily, I suggest, the thought behind the word body when referring to the assembly on earth. But you'll know that the term is also used in another way. We might use it of an organization, and Mark reminded us that the church is not really an organization, more of an organism. But the term body is often used to describe a corporation or a body of something. For example, the Red Cross could be referred to as a body. And it has representatives all over the world, but it has its headquarters in Geneva. And for that reason, its symbol is an inverted flag of Switzerland. But it also gives a certain character to the body in that it takes a neutral position in relation to politics and wars. So it's known to be something that goes into countries with humanitarian aid. I mention that because its headquarters give character, in a way, to the body. And that's what we have in mind here, to see how the fact that our head is in heaven, and yesterday we had before us the heavenly character of the body, this should be that which characterizes the body down here when we're in assembly. And we've seen how the truth of the one body affects us every day of the week, because it's not just a matter of reception, but it's a matter that concerns us every day. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we can all rejoice. And that's not limited to when we're found together in assembly. So if we can go through these portions, we have three main sections, and we can devote about a quarter of an hour to each, more or less. And if we're careful with our time, then we shouldn't rush ourselves. So if we turn back to Colossians 1, and if we can seek to help one another in the verses we read together, 12 to 27, and especially wants us to draw out the truth of any verse that relates to this wonderful subject, the body, but particularly to see the place that the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus, has in relation to his being the head of the body.
Would you say, Nick, the body is an ecclesiastical truth or a moral truth?
But to explain what the difference is, Andrew, for me.
Let me just try to state what I have in mind. On the previous day, we were looking at the church in its completeness, according to the counsels of God, in its heavenly aspect, head over all things to the body, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there the church, can it be less than perfected in glory? Each and every member from Pentecost to the rapture. And the church is seen in the head. But now, here in Colossians, the body would seem to be for the expression of the life of Christ on earth. And that's why I wish to say that it was moral. That the features which were seen in Christ should be seen coming out in the members. That we are deriving from the head in heaven. We are instinct with the life of Christ, Christ in resurrection, quickened with him, but not taken beyond the earth. And then these beautiful features coming to light. And at the end of the passage you first read in verse 27 of chapter 1, he speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now the mystery, as we said, was something previously hidden which is now revealed. A mystery in Scripture is not something which is mysterious, it's something which was concealed, which is now revealed. And we're told that this mystery was not hid in the Old Testament even, it was hid in God. So God had a secret purpose, or a secret counsel, or a secret plan. And he says here, that mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you. Well now, where might we have expected to find Christ? In Israel, amongst his own people. But now he's saying that Christ is not found there, but this peculiar counsel of God is that Christ should be seen among the nations. And we know that Christ is no longer on earth, But we, as members of his body, are still here. What are we here for? For the display of the excellence, of the beauty, of the moral perfections, of the features of Christ, which we will come to when we come to the practical part. That God, in a sense, is a wonderful triumph, that where men sought to shut Christ out of the world and put him on a cross of shame, that Satan has not succeeded in that design, but rather Christ is still seen here in this scene, and seen not in Israel, but seen amongst we Gentiles, or we of the nation. And of course, in Colossians, we're presented with the glories of the head, and the resource that we have in him, the fullness, the plenitude, the sufficiency that is in him, in order that the joints and bands should function here on earth.
What we had yesterday was in view of a coming day when the body and the assembly will be coextensive universally. The body then will comprise every believer on the Lord Jesus, but here and in the present time, of course, it's a limited circle. But the head should characterize the body, what you've been speaking of, Andrew, being brought into display. The world ought to be able to see, in the absence of the Lord Jesus bodily, they ought to be able to see his glory and his fullness in the body. And that's a very great challenge when we think not only of ourselves, but of the breakdown in Christendom. Sorry.
I was just going to touch on this matter of the mystery, because we have mentioned it a few times, and perhaps we haven't really got to the nub of it in a way. And when God promised blessing to Abraham, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth bless themselves." That's verses 17 and 18 from Genesis 22. I won't spend too long on this, don't I? But there we see that God always had in mind to bless the Gentiles, the nation. So that isn't really what the mystery is about. The mystery actually is that the Jew and Gentile are going to be one. And we did have that before us briefly in Ephesians chapter 3, where we read that that they of the nations should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus by the glad tidings. So, whereas to Abraham the thought was that in him and in his direct descendants there would be blessing also for the Gentiles, in the mystery we see that the nations are included with the Jews, and there is one body of Jew and Gentile. They're absolutely equal in their enjoyment of God's blessing. And that's what didn't come out in the Old Testament. That's the mystery which, or part of the mystery anyway, that is now true in the church today, that we've been made one new man, one body together, Jew and Gentile, equally blessed by God. Not the Gentile raised up to the level of the Jew, or the Jew brought down to the level of the Gentile, but both raised up to a highest level possible that you could think of as blessing, heavenly, spiritual blessing for Jew and Gentile together. I just wanted to add that.
That's helpful. Yeah. Simon, you referred us to the verses where the promise to Abraham brought in the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. And later on, the same promise was couched in terms of the number of the stars. Does that not show us that there's an earthly blessing and a heavenly blessing? And part of this mystery, as you said, it's not that the nations are raised to the level of the Jewish nation to enjoy earthly blessing, but both, as one new man, have a heavenly character and heavenly blessing.
Yes. I wonder whether you can help me, as often I have a question. Can you speak up, please? Sorry, yes. I wonder if you can help me in something here. As often I have a question. This matter of Christ in you, does it refer to the individual, or are we talking exclusively about the body? The reason I ask you, when we read a little further on from that expression, which we find in verse 27, we read, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we announce and admonish every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, to the end that we may present every man perfect in Christ. My question is, though we are speaking about the body, is this particularly referring to each individual in that body?
Well, I'm not here to answer questions, but I would suggest that what is true of the body would be true of every individual that composes that body. I mean, I was going to wonder why we jumped to the end of the caution. I think it's important to see the reason why we are able to talk about these things is the work of Christ.
And yes.
In the chapter and the verses that we read, we get brought forward to glories of the Lord Jesus in a most wonderful way.
Yes.
And on the Lord's Day, we looked at Romans 5, and we saw there that there was Satan and there was the Lord. The two heads, if we like to put it. And it's a wonderful thing that in verse 13, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. And little do we understand what the power of darkness was. But when the Lord was here in Luke 23, and they came to take him, he said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." And it was a terrible thing for the Lord to have to go through. But we've been delivered from that power and made into the kingdom of the Son of God.
Thank you, Zoster, for bringing us back to the first few verses, because it's very important that we see in these verses leading up to 27 the fullness and the character of the one who is head. And if we were reminded yesterday of the head, here it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that really reminds us of the fellowship into which we're called. This has given us a different aspect of it, a kingdom. And this is what God has done. It's not, as we heard yesterday, a matter of membership, that we join something. This is not what we have done, even by receiving Christ. This is what God has done. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of His love.
Yeah.
And of course, this is presenting the Son as the King, but it's the kingdom in mystery, because the King is not yet brought publicly into display. But we ought to be reminded that we are in the kingdom, and we owe allegiance to the King. Of course, the term King brings in a different emphasis on the character of the Lord Jesus, but nonetheless, it's still true of us that, having been translated into this kingdom, we owe allegiance to the one who is spoken of here. And that's why later on it urges us to hold the head.
It's a kingdom characterized by love.
Yes.
And it's into the kingdom of the Son, of His love, and the His would refer back to the Father. So it's the kingdom of the Son, of the Father's love. Yes. We've much to give thanks for when we consider these wonderful blessings. Mm-hmm. First of all, there's our fitness in verse 12, that the Father has made us meet, or made us fitted us out, already fitted at this present time, for sharing the portion of the saints in life, which I would take to be a future portion, and then goes on to a present deliverance. And it's a wonderful thing, especially for those who've come from heathen backgrounds and demonic power, that there's a real deliverance, like the Thessalonians enjoyed, from idols to serve the living and through God. And here, the authority of darkness has been superseded by the authority, kingdom speaks of authority, the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a wonderful thing, the kingdom characterized by love.
Between verse 12 and 14, we really ought to note this. It's not what we have done. We read four things the Father has done in those verses, and it's all of God, nothing from us. God has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And if I just note the four things that we read there, fit to share the portion of the saints in light, delivered us from the authority of darkness, which has already been raised, translated us into the Son of His, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and in whom we have redemption. You know, it's amazing when we think of this, it's not our own efforts, it's not our own will, it's not our own, even our own desire, but every aspect of this, it's all of God entirely. And that's a wonderful thing. So if we're sitting here thinking, am I fit, am I able, etc., well, it's not of you, it's of God. And if it is of God, then it's certain. And we have no cause to fear.
It says in whom, that is, all these blessings are secured to us in a person, and that person is no less exalted a person than the Son of the Father's love. And the way it reaches us is through redemption. A particular form of purchase is the forgiveness of sins. And then, having said in whom, Paul, as it were, switches our attention to this wonderful person, and then it tells us of his wonderful glories. Who is, and where our eye is directed to Christ. And the first thing it says in verse 15 is that he is the image of the invisible God, which I take always to have been true.
Yeah, it's what he is in deity.
It's what he is in deity, as the Word, the Son, the image.
And then the reference to him, there's the firstborn, there is a reference to him in his humanity or manhood.
Inheritance is future, where we are the owners of the inheritance.
Yes. We certainly have. We've the Spirit is sealed, we've the Spirit as the earnest, and we have the Spirit as anointing us. So,
just want to make one very simple point. If anybody's not sure about who makes up the body of Christ, they should be sure by now. But it's clearly only those who've got forgiveness of sins who are redeemed. So let's make that clear to any young person here who may not know whether they are in this body. If you've got forgiveness of sins, you are. you trusted the Saviour. I'm sorry to make such a basic point.
Yes,
but it's important.
After we believe the gospel of our salvation, I think it's verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1, we've been saved. God has put his mark upon us. He's marked us out for this blessing. The Spirit has sealed us, but that same Spirit is given as the earnest, the down payment, the assurance that all these blessings will be ours. And that's what John has been referring to. But as coming into creation, I think we must understand firstborn as a title of honor.
And a rank.
Rank.
Because it's always used of the Lord relative to others, isn't it?
Yes.
In the five places where it's found in the New Testament. And he was always the chief.
So that coming into the physical creation or the created sphere, the worth, the glory of his person is such that he must have that preeminent place, that he must have the first rank in it. He's the firstborn.
As Ernie Brown often used to remind us in Scripture, the firstborn one is not always the one born first.
No.
So it's important to underline what you said, Robert. It's a title of rank and preeminence.
In Psalm 89, verse 27, as to me, I will make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And in its immediate context, it's spoken of David, isn't it? And David certainly wasn't the firstborn.
And it shows clearly that it would be right.
Solomon.
You said that we had to about 20 minutes on the
Yes,
first.
Well, I was going to say, we haven't time to go into detail these verses, which are very a wonderful study of the person of the Lord Jesus, but suffice it to say that this one, the verses that relate to his glory, is the same one who in verse 18 is the head of the body.
Mm.
And that, I think we should think about that. Perhaps we think of the Lord as the head of the church, the head of the body, and rather loose way, and we should remember that he's ever all these things which we read in verse 15 to 17. And he's the head of the body, the church, and we should mention that the word church in the Authorized, the same as the word assembly. That word means gathered out ones.
Yeah.
And so, even when we're considering the body, which comprises every believer on earth at the present time, it still has the same characteristic as the universal church, and that is that we are taken out of this scene, we're gathered out, we're still here bodily, but the character that we have thereby in being translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love is that we're no longer identified with this scene. This scene is going on to a world of judgment. And so not only have we been forgiven our sins, but in character and in purpose, we are taken out of this scene. That will be true of us at the rapture, but it ought to be that which characterizes us even here when we're in the body. And I think that's important to see, that he is the head of the body, the church, and there's a connection with the body and the universal aspect in this verse.
This expression, head of the body, the assembly, does it not bring the thought of that living connection? The body without the head is dead, isn't it? But the head is that which has a living connection with the rest of the body. And is that not important for us to realise that?
Well, it's very important, isn't it? It's the direction. It's not only that the body takes character from the head, but the head is the one that ought to be, the head is in control. The body does, in our human bodies, the body does what the head does. Everything is controlled by the head. And that's how it is, that's how it ought to be in the church.
Perhaps it might be helpful to remind ourselves of a brother who used to be here, who said that the head provides control, direction, and
power. Yes, yes.
We can see why there should be such an emphasis on the glories of the head, because the Colossians were in danger of being persuaded that Christ alone was not sufficient. And in view of many of the statements that we get in this chapter, later in chapter 2, of course, there's a "ye are complete in him." And we can see, why this is the case. We're connected with this glorious person.
Yes, we don't need to go to any intermediaries.
And here in this verse 18, we see quite clearly this could only be true after the Lord Jesus rose out from among the dead. And the church didn't begin in the Old Testament. Of course, it says of the Lord Jesus in verse 18, "Who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead."
And then that would tie in with Matthew 16, although there's a slightly different emphasis there. "On this rock I will build my church." But I'm quoting that scripture to show that the church was future.
Yes.
We have his preeminence in the creation of the heavens and the earth as coming into them. He was the firstborn, preeminent there. But this second headship, if we say that there are two headships, another word is not found, but I think the thing is found. In the second headship, we're looking at him as the firstborn from among the dead.
Yes.
So that involves resurrection. Indeed, it involves ascension, that he's in his proper place. That in all things, both the first creation and in new creation, he should have this preeminence, because we've got to ask, who is the beginning? Beginning of what? I think it has to be the new creation. It's very remarkable, when God wished to make the world, he created a world, and he put man on it.
Yes. Yes.
But in regard to new creation, he takes a man, takes him out of death, and builds a world, builds a universe around him.
We are often told there are three chapters that speak about the greatness of the person of the Lord, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. And in each of those chapters, he is the creator.
Yes.
And today, the devil is trying to remove the fact that we are created beings.
Yes.
And not only are we created beings, but it is by him we consist.
Yes.
And there's a verse in Job which says, "All flesh would expire together, and man return to dust," if he wasn't here as the one who was consisting us.
We should move to chapter 2. We read verses 8 to 10.
Before we move to chapter 2, I wonder whether I should explain why I asked a question I did earlier, whether it was the individual or the body that was in sight here. It's very easy for us to negate our responsibilities when we think just of the body, everybody, not my responsibility. And that was really the reason why I asked the question. So before we go over, maybe some help could be given.
I wonder if what we had in 1 Corinthians 12 might be helpful in the power of one Spirit. We have all been baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. We all come into it. It's true of the whole, but I think, as Rusty has said, what is true of the whole is true of each one of us individually. And we each have our responsibility to fill out our place in the body, and in the point of view of the Colossian epistle, to give expression to Christ. And we see that will come into our dealings with one another in the practical teachings towards the close of the epistle.
The Apostle Paul is a particular example of this. Just before we quickly, verse 24, we go into this is in chapter 1. Now I rejoice in sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind with the tribulations of Christ in my flesh, for his body, which is the assembly. The Apostle Paul, par excellence, is one who gave himself to the edification of the body of Christ. Not just the body as a whole, but each individual member was a matter of concern for him. Sorry.
And just to nail your question, David, when we get into chapter 2, which we're trying to do, but just let me quote verse 19. Not holding the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands,
yes,
having nourishment, ministered. So you've got all the body, but you've got the individual members as joints and bands.
Yes.
Good. Well, thank you, Andrew, for moving us into chapter 2. Particularly verse 19, we should take account of. We've had brought before us who the head is in all his glory to his person, and now the exhortation is, a warning against not holding the head, because this is the consequence of being led astray by verse 18. What does it mean to hold the head?
Isn't it acknowledging the head and bowing to the authority of the head?
Yes, it's what John has reminded us of, that the head is the one that controls and directs and nourishes, and we can act in a way that, as if that's not true.
Well, the problem the Colossians had was that they were being allowing themselves to be misled by men. And getting in verse 8, see that there be no one who shall lead you away as a prey through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the teaching of men, etc. How could we allow a man to do this when we've got such a wonderful head? Why would we allow a man to exercise this kind of influence on us? And in verse 16, let none therefore judge you in meat or in drink. And that's why the matter of holding the head is put in the negative, not holding the head. This is a preventative, we think of corrective epistles, but in a way this is a preventative epistle, you could say, because it's trying to keep them back from making a terrible mistake of going fully after these people. So it's not they were in danger of not holding the head, and that's why it's put in this negative way. But it is actually experimentally in my life holding on to the Lord Jesus as the one who's going to direct me and nourish me, control me. But it's the body, isn't it? It's not just individuals, it's all of us together.
Well, if we come together and we expect to hold the head and to look to him for guidance, and we don't do that individually,
yes,
it's not going to suddenly happen in a corporate way. So it goes back to the importance of having these things individually. That's, we're reminded we got redemption individually, and the Lord is to be the one who directs So it's a matter of personal exercise. You can't expect to be in our corporate gatherings what we're not individually. Mm.
So the danger was of getting sidetracked, wasn't it? Of going back to things which characterized Judaism, the food or drink, you know, the ordinances respecting those things, or in respect of Holy Day, verse 16, and New Moon, the Sabbath day. Or the danger of having intermediaries, these angels, which are introduced in verse 18, or philosophy and philosophical ideas, displacing Christ. He's saying that we as members, we have that direct relationship.
Yes.
We are in touch with the head, and therefore we're not to get turned aside from that. We have to hold fast. The danger if we are removed to all sorts of questions, a lot of things can come in to distract us from Christ, but we need to be in dependence on Him. We need to be directed and nourished and sustained by Him.
Andrew, one of your first question was as to whether the body was ecclesiastical or moral. Do you not think that there's an aspect of it being ecclesiastical here as well? Because we know in Christendom there are some circles where another head has displaced Christ, and in other systems the head is replaced with committee or headquarters, a board of elders, and in others the control, the government is in the hands of the people. And in all these diversions, really that's an example of not holding the head, isn't it? So it is true that the government, the administration of the body, ought to have in view its head in heaven. He's the one who directs and controls, and of course this is done through a prayer, through appealing to Him and seeking the Spirit's guidance. Also, whether it's in accordance with the Word, we wouldn't expect, if we pray about a matter, the Lord to guide us in a way which is different from the Scriptures. But we ought to bring before Him matters where we need direction. It's not a question of having coming to a committee decision or anything like that.
Well, I think my question was slightly misleading because I was presenting it as either or. But I think both are true. I think possibly in Ephesians we have more the ecclesiastical emphasis in the way in which our assembly relations are worked out in practice. And in Ephesians we get the Jew and the Gentile joined together. But I think in Colossians it's moral. I'm still looking for the Jew in Colossians. But, you know, it's talking about this mystery that Christ is among the Gentiles.
Yes.
And how is He here? It's the life of Christ brought into expression in our lives. It's the anointed we talked about, so also is the Christ, the anointed vessel, that where Christ personally was removed in death. Christ is still here because He's seen morally in the saints, or at least He should be expressed in moral features.
Well, that's why earlier in chapter 1 He speaks about fruit, doesn't He? They were producing fruit in every good work. There was an actual outworking of Christ in their lives, in their behavior. in their words and perhaps particularly there in their actions and what they did. But we shouldn't miss, I don't think, verses 9 and 10 of our chapter, if I may just allude to it. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in that man in the glory. Every thing that could possibly be needed is provided by him, and we are complete in him. And that's why we don't need these other sources of apparent strength and help like philosophy. And then later on in the chapter, what Andrew's pointed out, a possible return, well, it wasn't a return for them, because as you said, Andrew, the Colossian company was principally a Gentile company, but they were being lured towards Judaism in verses 16 and 17, and that has happened amongst believers, that they've been born Gentiles, converted to become Christians, and now are attracted by Judaism. And we don't want that to happen. The reality is Christ. And that's actually what the word body means in verse 17. I've just emphasized this, because sometimes it can be misunderstood. These things that they might have been attracted to are a shadow of things to come. Well, they were when they were here in this world, amongst the people of Israel. They were shadow of things to come in Christianity. But the body, the reality, is of Christ. That it's not a reference to the one body, it's a reference to the substance of Christianity is of Christ.
You draw our attention to verse 9. Would it be right to say that in chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father of Godhead that in him should all fullness dwell?
Yes.
Was when he was here on this earth as a man?
I think the tense makes that clear, doesn't it, Rusty? It was pleased to dwell.
And what we get in this verse is what he is now. So we can say with absolute assurance that a man in the glory of God.
Yes, yes.
In whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form, a man. We can't, you know, it's hard to get our heads around that.
Yes.
The infinite fullness, Artemis fullness. And then it says we are complete in him. We don't need to go outside of Christ for anything. And then, I don't know, we seem to have gone like windscreen wipers a bit here this afternoon, you know, back and forward. But in verse 10, there's another aspect of headship here. He's the head of all principality and authority.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 19, he's the head with the joints and bands having nourishment and ministry.
Here the apostle takes up the same picture as he uses in Corinthians, the human body, the joints and the bands, I suppose we'd say the joints and the ligaments. But is this not a very important verse, because it shows us that there's to be a connection, it's an expansion of what we have in Corinthians of the members, that there are different members, different purposes, and all the members are needed. But here it's also shown that there is one body, because they're joined together by joints and bands.
Yes.
And by this means, there's the nourishment, and the head is the one that nourishes, not only directs and controls, but the one who nourishes. And that had something of that in the gifts in Ephesians. They're given that there might be edification of the body, and this edification is shown here, increaseth with the increase of God.
He has spoken now several times about the head controlling the body. And I ask the question myself, how is he doing it? Or we could extend it a bit and ask ourselves, when started he doing it? And isn't it that what we had on the first reading we had together?
Mm.
It is the time point when we were saved, called out of this world. This is the time point when the body, through the spirit, started to control our lives. And the question is to everyone, to every single one of us, do we let us control? And now it gets practical. I mean, are we still living our own lives, or are we asking the Lord as the head what is pleasing him to do? Are we really aware, and do we feel also our responsibility that we ask in prayer, being in dependence on the head, what we are doing in our daily life? Only then he really can control and guide and bring us into this, let's say, functions he has foreseen for every one of us. We have this in 1 Corinthians 12, and here we have about joints and so on. So it is, everyone has its place and its function, and the Lord as head would like to control it. And I have the fear that sometimes we are grieving him, grieving of the Spirit who is indwelling us, or we even are quenching. And that's a serious point if we do so. Because then all this we have here, all these wonderful things we have here now, also in Colossians 2:19, we had in Ephesians 4, verse 3, and also verse 16, where it is the same thoughts we have there, that then this will be functioning. So do we ask ourselves in prayer what the Lord has to do for us, that we can find what functions he would like to have us doing, and then he really can do what we have here. He is controlling it.
And that might be a prompt to move us onto the practical part in chapter 3, where if we're risen with Christ. The Colossians are looking as in the life of Christ as risen, but not seated in heavenly, but not yet there. We're still here, but we're risen with Christ. The risen life of Christ should be seen. And then it says, we're here with this life. Seek those things that are above. Where Christ sits on the right hand of God. It says, set your affections. Have your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Right? That's quite a challenge too, Samuel. I mean, first question we've got to ask ourselves, is it heaven or hell? But the next question the attention is drawn to here, is it heaven or earth?
The if here,
yes,
is an if of consequence.
Since,
yes.
Yes.
But it would be good just to pose it as a question. If, because Simon's reminded us that what we're considering in the body is only true of those who've been, I mean, the good of redemption, whose sins are forgiven. And we wouldn't want to miss the opportunity for anyone who might not be in the good of this to ask themselves, if am I raised with Christ? But every true believer can have the confidence that it's the if of confidence. Since therefore ye have been raised with the Christ, seek the things which are above. And that, of course, is an exhortation. But there shouldn't be any doubt, if we are a believer on the Lord Jesus and we're sure our sins are forgiven, that whether it should not be a question, am I raised with the Christ? Because this verse tells us that it's something that we can have confidence in, the surety of. Since, therefore, ye have been raised with the Christ, seek the things which are above. Well, this is the verse that we referred to, where clearly the expression the Christ cannot mean Christ and the assembly, but it's, I suppose it's Christ characteristically, isn't it? It's
Psalm 2 we have God's anointed. We know who is God's anointed. Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth, but it's the one spoken of, God's chosen one. And that one is now seated at the right hand of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God.
Question of affection to a heart, to where is our treasure?
Yeah. I mean, we're really speaking about the function of the body here upon earth, but it cannot really function. The glory of the Lord Jesus, if our eyes are not heavenwards, and unfortunately, very often we are concerned much more than perhaps we should be on the things of this life. It's a fact, or well, I have to admit too anyway, we can be preoccupied with, I'm not talking about sins, but I'm talking about the affairs of this life, to an unnecessary degree, that we lose a sense of the fact that we are linked with our head in heaven. And it's only that that will enable us to live here in a way which sets him forth. He lived for his Father, who was in heaven, and we are to live for our Lord, who is in heaven. I know we live for the Father too, but you know what I mean. And that's a great challenge, I think, for all of us. Where is our eyesight really set, spiritually speaking?
The writer to the Hebrews says, the world to come, whereof we speak.
Yeah.
There's a challenge, how often do we talk about the future day when Christ will be supreme?
Yes.
We spoke earlier about how the head controls the body. I think we have an indication here in verse 16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in your wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. I suppose the question might be asked, well, how do I get that word? The answer, of course, is very clear. It's my own question there. It's the word of God, isn't it? I'm reminded from, is it 2 Timothy 1:2, that it's the word that is suitable for every circumstance, admonishing, directing, etc. You know the verse, verse 16 of the chapter 3 2. I didn't read that. But we have here this expression, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Is that not a very important aspect in relation to God?
Well, we said before that the Lord's not going to direct us in a way, any other way, or way contrary to what is expressed in his word. So it goes back to what Rusty had said, not this week, but some time ago, you know, stop praying and start obeying. If there's something we don't like in the scriptures, it's no good praying for guidance. We don't want to do what he says. We're not going to get another answer to what is in the scriptures. Verse 3, it says, ye are dead. And, well, I thought we, believing on the Lord Jesus, we have eternal life. But here it's speaking of the old man, the old nature. Of course, regrettably, we still have the old nature, but we've, by baptism, we've been put out of sight, and we ought to be, we ought to bear that heavenly character, the character of the head.
There's a second aspect here, we find in verse 17, of which I'm sure you do, that I certainly do find very challenging. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do, where we go, our activities throughout the day, not just on Lord's Day morning, but throughout the whole week, can we, with a good conscience, say, I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, it says here, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, Father, by Him. I find that deeply challenging, really, in our daily activities.
Yes, if we had the Lord Jesus, if we were conscious that the Lord Jesus was sitting beside us, would we be doing anything? That's a great test. But it's talking in verse 5 about mortify, which means put to death. I mean, if we get a wasp or a mosquito or something, we usually try pretty hard to put it to death. You know, we're gonna get rid of it, aren't we? But here we're called on to mortify the corruption, the natural corruptions of the human heart, sinful, sexual impurity and uncleanness, passions and lust, unbridled desire, which is idolatry. Doesn't mean we're worshipping stocks or stones, or we have an idol carved in metal and we're doing our worship before it every day. These things, if indulged in, it's a form of idolatry, because it's displacing Christ in our hearts. And let's not forget that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience because of these things. Should anything that is going to incur the wrath of God and the sons of disobedience be seen in our lives? So that first of all we put off, and then anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy and vile language, we're not to lie one to another. Having put off the old man with his deeds, the old man and his deeds, because the deeds are brought in there also, we have to put them to death. And having put on the new, and then we find that the batteries get recharged, renewed. Verse 10, renewed. It's a present thing, as the footnote in the New Translation would tell you. Into full knowledge, according to the image of Him that has created Him. And then all these natural distinctions would disappear, so that Christ might be everything and in all.
Our time is nearly up, I think, Dick, but it would be good to remind ourselves. Andy told us what we put off, but we put on certain things, and bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving one another, forbearing one another. If anyone has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I think that would be a very good verse to consider, to meditate upon.